We turn in our study to the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5, which reads as follows. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Our theme this evening is the divinity of Scripture, or why the Bible is the Word of God, the divinity of Scripture. This fifth paragraph is directed against three opponents: Romanism, Anabaptism, and Rationalism. Rome argued that the authenticity of Scripture depends on the Church. The Anabaptists argue all you need is the Holy Spirit without any proofs whatsoever. The Rationalists argued proofs are sufficient without the Holy Spirit. So this particular paragraph refutes them all and gives us a balanced biblical view of the Word of God so that we can see why it is a divine book. We notice first of all the external witness of the Church. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture. There is a tendency in refuting error to go to the opposite extreme. Now, given Rome's position on the relationship between the Church and Scripture, we naturally expect the Westminster divines to go to the opposite extreme. But they don't. In fact, both the Reformers and the Westminster divines faced up to this question of the relationship between the Church and Scripture, giving to the Church its rightful place. That is, that the Church bears witness to the Scripture, without Scripture in any way depending upon the Church. The Apostle says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 that the Church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is therefore expected to refute errors that are listed and we are reminded of in chapter 4 in verses 1 to 3. So there's a sense in which the Church is to present the truth as it is in the Word of God. If Rome insisted that the Church is before Scripture, and therefore Scripture rests upon the Church, the Anabaptists went in the opposite direction, saying, we need neither Church nor Scripture, all we need is the Holy Spirit. The Reformers and the Westminster Divines said, both positions are in fact wrong. There is a role for the Church in relation to the Word of God, without in any way making the Word of God dependent upon the Church. So Calvin and his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 8, Paragraph 12, says, the consent of the Church should not be denied its due weight. And elsewhere he says, the Church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures. You see what Calvin is saying? Not that the Scriptures depend upon the Church, But the church receives the scripture, it approves the scripture, it defends the scripture, it supports the word of God, it promotes the word of God. And all this is brought out more clearly in the work of Whittaker, upon whom this paragraph depends so much upon, because he examined in great detail the relationship between the church and scripture, and he writes this: "We do not deny that it appertains to the church to approve, acknowledge, receive, and commend the scriptures to all its members. And we say that this testimony is true and should be received by all. But we deny that we believe the scripture solely on account of this commendation by the church. We gladly receive the testimony of the church and admit its authority." You see what Whittaker also is arguing, that the role of the church is to acknowledge the scripture, to receive the scripture, to commend the scripture. And then he writes, "The church commends the scripture by its testimony. This is the illustrious office of the church." And then Whittaker goes on to list four things. First, the church is the witness and guardian of scripture. It's the guardian of scripture. You think of how the Bible was put together. Moses wrote the words that God commanded him to write. Well, where were they put? They were put up in the ark. Who was responsible for looking after the ark? The Levites. Who in due time would take the word of God throughout the land of Canaan and commend the word of God? The Levites, the church. And you have the same point made in the New Testament. The epistles written by the apostles were sent to congregations, and they were expected to receive the epistles from other congregations, so that they were in circulation. But they were written to the church within the church. So the church is the witness and guardian of scripture. And secondly, Whittaker says, the church is to distinguish and discern the true and genuine scripture from the spurious and false. Not every writing that claims to be the word of God is the word of God. So in the first chapter of a Westminster Confession of Faith, there is reference to the books of the Bible. Then we're told the Apocrypha is not part of the word of God. That is the church making a distinction between the true word of God and the false word of God. So it is of extreme importance that the church knows it possesses the word of God. And it is of great importance that you know what the minister believes about the word of God. That he knows where the true word of God is. Because the church is to distinguish. And thirdly, the church is to publish, set forth, preach, and promulgate the scriptures. Preach the word. Publish the word. That's what the church is to do. And fourth, the church is to expound and interpret the scripture. Whittaker summarizes these four arguments with four words that I trust you will be able to remember. That the church is, first, a notary; second, a champion; third, a herald; and fourth, an expositor. So there is then a role for the church. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture. That is why the divines use 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 as a proof text. For the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. It knows the truth. It knows where the truth is to be found, and it promulgates that truth, and it preaches that truth. So there's a role for the church. And then secondly, the internal witness of the text. The internal witness of the text. The Westminster Divines list 8 characteristics or features of Scripture by which the text or the Scripture announces itself to be the Word of God. The heavenliness of its subject matter, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the consent of all its parts, the purpose, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure of the way of salvation, and seventhly, its many other incomparable excellencies, and finally, its entire perfection. What did they mean by all these characteristics? They mean that by all this, Scripture is self-authenticating, self-evidencing, self-attesting, self-validating, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So Scripture is self-vindicating, authenticating, self-evidencing. The Scripture is self-evidently the Word of God. When you read it, you see all these characteristics: the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the consent of all its parts. As one reads through it, the Scripture is authenticating itself. It is shouting loudly, "This is the Word of God." You see, if the Scripture depended upon anything else for its validation, then something else would have the authority, and not Scripture. So instead of the Westminster Divines accepting Rome's position that the church will tell you it's the Word of God, you believe it because the church says it is, or going in the opposite direction of the Anabaptists and saying we need neither church nor Bible, we will have the Holy Spirit. No, said the Westminster Divines. The authority lies with Scripture. Not with the church. Not with any other person. But with itself. Because the Scripture is self-authenticating. So Calvin and his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7, Paragraph 5 says, the Scripture is self-authenticated. And then he states the following: the economy of divine wisdom, the heavenly character of its doctrine. You see a similarity of terminology. The agreement of all its parts, the grandeur of its subjects. So the terminology that we have in the Westminster Confession reflects the terminology of Calvin himself. And so he writes, Scripture is crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. The heavenliness of its subject matter. All that you read in Scripture has come from heaven. So the Westminster Divines, rejecting the Anabaptist Quaker position and the Rome position. The Quaker Anabaptist position ignores the internal evidence of the Word of God, where the Scripture evidences itself to be the Bible, to be of divine origin. The Westminster Divines are saying, contrary to the Anabaptists, Christianity, Christians, must never think that Christianity is irrational. It's not a leap into the dark. So here are all these, what we might call rational arguments that come from within the Word of God, that are clearly seen in the Word of God, that this is a divine book. And thirdly, the supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. So in the first part of the paragraph, you have a refutation of Rome. In the second part of the paragraph, you have it refuting the Anabaptists and the Quakers. In this last section of the paragraph, you have a rejection of rationalism. Rationalism appeals solely to the internal witness of Scripture without any reference to the Holy Spirit. No, said the divines. Notwithstanding all the evidence, a person will never be convinced without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And it was this point that rationalism rejected. So Calvin says, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. The Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Whitaker says, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, without which the commendation of the church would have no weight. So even the witness of the church would have no influence. Without that corresponding work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Regarding all the various excellencies of Scripture, Whitaker writes these words. These topics may prove that the Scripture is divine, yet will never be sufficient to bring conviction to our souls so as to make us consent, unless the testimony of the Holy Spirit be added. When that is added, it fills our minds with a wonderful plenitude of assurance, confirms them, and causes us to gladly embrace the Scriptures, giving force to the preceding arguments. In other words, it's not either the internal evidence or the Holy Spirit. It's both together. It's both the internal evidence and the supernatural witness. But the internal without the Spirit will not convince us. That's because man is a sinner. That's because we are estranged from God. We prefer other gods than the one true God. But when the Holy Spirit changes us, what happens? We are immediately assured and convinced this is the Word of God. Well, let's come to applications of this. First of all, you have every reason to trust God's Word. Let me give you an example this way. There are numerous details given in Scripture which we often pass over and ignore. Little details. And sometimes it's the little details, it's the smallest detail that is so fascinating. It's because of their insignificance that we ignore them. And yet these little details confirm this is the Word of God. I give an example from Joshua 3:14. Where we are told that the Jordan overflowed its banks because it was harvest time. In chapter 4, verse 19, that crossing is dated on the 10th day of the first month, which is 4 days before the Passover. And the Passover fell during the barley harvest. The wheat harvest was later at Pentecost. However, In Exodus 9, verse 31, it states that the plague of hail destroyed the flax and the barley. So the flax and the barley harvest were all at the same time. Now, given the same climate between Israel and Canaan, we expect the same evidence. And not surprisingly, there is. Because in Joshua 2:6, where are the spies hid? But under stalks of flax. So the flax harvest and the barley harvest occurred at the same time. An insignificant little detail that we would gloss over, but those stalks of flax under which the spies were hid turn out to have their own importance. In other words, the point I'm making is that the little details, as much as the big details, confirm that this Bible is not the consequence of any human design. So the barley ripens at the Passover. The Passover is when Israel enters Canaan. At the same time, the flax is harvested. Meanwhile, the Jordan overflows its banks. All these insignificant details, they're all shouting at us. They're all saying to us, this is a divine book. Let me give you another insignificant little detail. Paragraph 5 speaks of the consent of all the parts. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 7, we read that Haram was from Tar, a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. However, in 2 Chronicles 2, Haram is said to be the son of a woman of Dan. How on earth can he be a son of both? Critics say, oh, well, here's a contradiction. See, the Bible is full of contradictions. But not so. Because in Judges 18, 600 Danites captured Laish, a city of the Sidonians, who were also called Tyrrhenians of Tyre. Laish became part of the territory of Naphtali. So the woman was geographically of Naphtali, but by birth of Dan. And thus her husband was of Tyre or Sidon, who were the original occupants. The consent of all its parts. If there's a problem in one part, we'll look elsewhere for the answer. You can spend a lifetime just looking at all these fascinating little details. I know of one writer. He spent a long time on a lot of details. You have every reason to trust this is God's word. And then secondly, do not be alarmed at the fewness of believers. We look around us. We see so few who believe the Bible to be the word of God. I say to you, never be alarmed at that. Because remember what we are told. It is that inward work of the Holy Spirit that is fundamental. And Calvin answers this point in his own way. Isaiah warned that the teaching of God would be beyond belief, not only to foreigners, but also to Jews. And adds this reason, that the arm of God will not be revealed to all. Isaiah 53:1. Whenever therefore the fewness of believers disturbs us, let this opposite truth come to your mind, that only those to whom it is given can comprehend the mysteries of God. Matthew 13:11. In other words, the reason why Muslims deny that we have the word of God, and atheists reject the Bible as the word of God, and humanists mock it as the word of God, it's because God, by his Spirit, has not opened their hearts to see that it is the word of God. So instead of looking at the fewness of believers, look at this astonishing work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. That you believe it is to be the word of God. Purely and simply. because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And that is what we are always to consider. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's where we look. Not at the numbers of those who do and those who do not believe. And then thirdly, a mark of a believer. How do you know a believer? What would be a mark of a Christian? Receiving the Bible as the Word of God. That's a mark of a believer. That in turn means that that believer has a teachable spirit in relation to that Word. So as James puts it, to receive with meekness the engrafted Word. So if a believer, how do we know a believer? They say, I believe this is the Word of God. Therefore, because it is the Word of God, they are teachable in relation to that Word. An argumentative believer is a contradiction. An argumentative believer is a contradiction. And fourthly, you have every reason to believe this revelation, not any other new revelation. The Anabaptists and the Quakers who came after them, and those who have subsequently followed them by different names and terms, saw little worth in Scripture. They preferred the Holy Spirit instead. The Christian's belief in Scripture, their adherence to Scripture, is firmly grounded. For them, it is not unreasonable to say the Bible alone in that context. But it is unreasonable for them to say the Bible plus new revelations. This is where authority lies. Remember, the whole thrust of these two paragraphs is about authority, the authority of the Holy Scriptures, this self-authenticating word from God. And if you look at these characteristics, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, and so on, you cannot apply those characteristics to new revelations. Can't be done. It's their Achilles heel. It's their fatal flaw. So you have every reason to say, I will stand by this revelation and refuse all others. And fifthly, the attitude of the church to Scripture is important. In the 19th century, that is in the mid-1800s onwards, the church lost faith in the Word of God. Higher criticism came in from Germany. Ministers in the pulpits began to swallow all this new teaching. They started to go through the Word of God and they started to say, well, the miracles didn't happen. There was no burning bush. It was all myth. Creation was a myth, and so on. And the consequence of that was they emptied the churches. And this nation in which we live is still living with the consequences of what happened in that 19th century. The attitude of the church to the Bible, it matters. Because if the church does not believe this is the Word of God, then there's no point ever in coming to the worship of God. If the minister doesn't believe this is the Word of God, then there's no point in listening to him. So the attitude of the church is of fundamental importance. So here's a simple way of testing. Every minister on the planet, what do they believe about the Bible? If they say on the one hand this is the Word of God, however there are all these other revelations,
then here's a question mark.
Or if they think they are clever, as the liberals were for a time, and they said, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, they're saying, well, this is not all the Word of God, it's only some parts of it, the Word of God. That's not a biblical position either. Very simply, would you defend the book of Jonah? There's a simple test. Would you defend the book of Jonah? That's what you ask a minister. Would you defend the book of Jonah? If he hesitates, well, there's your answer. The minister who believes the Bible is the Word of God will defend the book of Jonah. He will defend everything in the Bible. The book of Jonah is a good place to test. And then sixthly and finally, Word and Spirit go together. Word and Spirit go together. That's what the Westminster Divines state, and it is based upon Scripture itself. Isaiah 59. We read in verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Word and spirit are joined together. What words does the Holy Spirit speak? He speaks the words of God. He is bound to these words, if we can put it in that sense. Word and Spirit always go together. And the same point is made in the New Testament, because we are born again by that incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. As the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit takes that word and through it brings that sinner in some supernatural sense to life, so they come to believe the word heard. Word and Spirit, they go together. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God this evening, not because you were clever, not because you were more intelligent than somebody else, nor was it because of your position in society, nor was it due to your upbringing or to your ancestors, it's due entirely to the Holy Spirit. God Himself brought you to see and understand and believe this Bible, His Word, is a divine word from heaven. The divinity of Scripture, why it is the Word of God. Amen.